This morning now, I'll be turning to John chapter 6. If you have a Bible, you can turn there with me, or it's printed in your bulletin on page 5. I'll be reading verses 60 through 71 this morning in John chapter 6. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and living word. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. This morning, as we come to the conclusion of John chapter 6, I can't help but think of last week at lunch when, while sharing a meal at our table, as many of you will be doing today with some college students. I hope you're looking forward to that. College students, I hope you are as well. If you don't know about it, I'll tell you more in just a few minutes. As some students were at the table, and I said something about John chapter 6, and I said, "You know, we've been there for just a little bit," and one of them said, "A little bit?" Something like that. I think it's been more than just a little bit, Pastor Pate. I went back, and actually this is the 8th sermon from John chapter 6. I lost track. There's so much in this chapter. And there's a lot of ways that we could look back and kind of review it. We could look at almost like a story, a narrative arc of this passage, of what happens early and how this the transition and some climactic points in this chapter. There's a few different ways we could look at Jesus' experience maybe and his words at different times. But what I want to do to review the chapter for just a moment is consider the crowd, the people around him. What was the experience of those around him? And maybe you'll recall that at the beginning of John chapter 6, we find Jesus and his disciples traveling across the Sea of Galilee. And we can read in the other gospel accounts that they were going to get a break. A little Sabbath rest, a little sabbatical on the other side, but it turns out that the crowds anticipated where Jesus was going, and they traveled by foot around the Sea of Galilee over difficult terrain and waited for him there. So when they arrived on the other side, there's this huge crowd, and Jesus, instead of saying, "Sorry, it's my day off," he begins ministering to them. He starts healing bodies, some of the gospel writers tell us. He started caring for them. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God to them. And we also know that it's there that Jesus realizes that they are hungry and they're far away from any villages. And so he tells his disciples, "You need to feed this crowd." Now, this crowd numbers, according to the gospel writers, 5,000 men, not including others. So it's at least 5,000 people, probably a few times that. This massive crowd had come. They went through great effort. They crossed difficult terrain on foot to get there. I was talking with a pastor a couple of days ago, and he was talking about or sharing with a group of us about how there's this young man who's been coming to his church who, if nobody picks him up, he says he's a middle schooler, if nobody picks him up, he walks a half a mile so he can be at church. and he'll be baptizing that young man in the next week or so. He's determined, I'm going to be there. This crowd was determined, we're going to see Jesus. So they're there. So the chapter begins with this massive following. Maybe you've heard of people who put out some kind of content on social media or some kind of video on YouTube or something, and suddenly there's this people flock. You've got to see this. You got to hear what this person says, or how they can whistle Flight of the Bumblebee or whatever it is, and people flock to hear it and see it. Jesus, he was this rocket-like launch, and the crowds are coming to him. And sure enough, he performs miracles. He feeds the crowd with the boys' lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they're astounded. They say, this is the prophet who's to come. Even we find out that they had intentions of taking him by force and making him king. We want this man to be king. But then it's the very next day when they wake up and Jesus isn't there. Little did they know that during the night, Jesus had crossed the Sea of Galilee through a storm on foot. They didn't know that, but he had. And so they woke up and they realized he's not here. So many in that crowd then went looking for him. They went to Capernaum, and sure enough, they found him there. So the crowd went from thousands and thousands to maybe a few thousand less, or maybe hundreds. We're not sure how many it is. But the next day, they find him in Capernaum, and it's there that they come to Jesus. And Jesus begins revealing things to them, not only about himself, but things about themselves, things that were going on in their hearts and minds. And he says, you didn't come to me because you've seen the signs and wonders, not because you're convinced of who I am. You've come because your stomachs are growling. You just want more food. You're obeying your bellies, your appetites. You want me to fix that hip that's out of joint. You want me to do something to take care of your temporal body with more bread or fish or heal you somehow. And he says, you need to labor for the food that will endure to eternal life. He begins pressing in. He says, you need to be concerned about something that's much more than just your temporal life. He's pushing them to consider the need of their soul. They begin going back and forth, and Jesus even makes claims like saying, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread who came down from God. It continues until we get to today's passage. And what we find today is people saying, this is difficult. And it went from many thousands of people down to perhaps a few thousand or a few hundred, we're not sure, until we get to the end of the chapter. And it's down to 12, just 12. And Jesus even says, actually, it's only 11. If we were writing a story about this person, we would say, this is a tragic tale of someone who had many followers, but it wound up with only 11. He just couldn't hold the crowd. He just couldn't keep their attention. We could look at it in those terms. What is it, I want to ask today, what is it that revealed things about the people? And one of the things we learn in the end of John chapter 6 is that not all who seem to be disciples of Jesus are disciples of Jesus. We could say, and maybe you've said something like this before, not all Star Wars fans are Star Wars fans. Right, you find out on May 4th who the real Star Wars fans are when they show up to school in a Chewbacca outfit. And you go, oh, that's a real fan. I had a moment like that when I first got to Tuscaloosa, probably within the first year. And of course, in Tuscaloosa, you hear Sweet Home Alabama everywhere, all over the place. Not that I'm opposed to Alabama or the song. And somebody was playing it, and I said, yeah, I know some Lynyrd Skynyrd songs. I was kind of dropping like, hey, I know more than Sweet Home Alabama. I actually can sing the lyrics to several Lynyrd Skynyrd songs. I can play Simple Man on the guitar, but it's a simple song. I thought I was kind of impressing, like I'm a real fan. I didn't realize that the person I was talking to within a moment would expose me by beginning reciting the discography of Lynyrd Skynyrd, asking me detailed things about them and their music, and I realized I'm out of my depth here. I'm not a real fan after all. Not all who appear to be disciples are truly disciples. So what exposed the true from the false here? Look at verse 60 and 61. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" It's the things that Jesus had said. The words that you say are difficult for us. They are hard. They turn us away. And he goes on, Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said, "Do you take offense at this?" It was what separated the true and the false was their response to his teaching. And his teaching offended them. It scandalized them. The Greek word there is where we get our word scandalize. Have I scandalized you? Sometimes we translate that word as stumbling block. You've stumbled over my words. They are offensive to you. So these people who went the day before, they were ready to make him king, and now they're leaving him. He offended them. So they, if we were to say today, we would say they unfriended him, they ghosted him, they canceled him. We have no use for you anymore. Well, how did he offend? What was it that he said? Look back at verse 51 if you have a Bible open. He had said things like this: "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Or verse 53 and 54, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Last week, we spent a lot of time on those verses. What is Jesus talking about? But what he's describing is the fact that your only hope, he's saying your only hope in life, your only hope for salvation now and forever is that my life is given for yours, that my life is given for you. It's the only way. Your hope for life is totally dependent on my life being offered up, and being offered up, as we found, as a sacrifice. Salvation isn't going to be found in one day God validating us. It's not that Jesus will come down one day and say, "You know what, guys, Jeff was right all along," or "fill in the blank was right all along." Our salvation is not that God will come and validate us. It is that God acquits us, that our sins are paid for, and so we are declared not guilty. And in order for that to happen, Jesus says, "I have to be given for you in your place." That's what we looked at last week. Now at this point in John chapter 6 in our passage today, in verse 62, Jesus asks a question that is doctrinally rich. It's prophetic, but it also clarifies what he's talking about, I think. Look at verse 62. "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man," and that's the term Jesus uses to refer to himself, "so what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Now, this is an interesting question, and there's a few different ideas about why Jesus asked it. But first, I want us to note that it's prophetic. Jesus is doing more than just hinting at his future ascension, that he would ascend. But he's also saying that he will ascend to where he was before. So it's doctrinally rich. He's referring to his pre-existence, that he existed before his incarnation, before he took on flesh. He's God the Son. So where I was before in heaven, what if you see me? That is, I'm going to bodily, in this real physical body, ascend into heaven. So what if the Son of Man, you were to see him with your eyes, ascend to where he was before? So he's affirming his pre-existence, his real physical body that will then ascend into heaven. We affirmed in the Nicene Creed some of those very things just a few moments ago, that we said we believe those things. So Jesus poses this question, but it's not only rich, it is clarifying. He clarified that ultimately his life that they and we must receive and somehow consume will not remain here on earth. It will not be there in Galilee. It is not here in this room. It is not on this table. Jesus has been raised bodily. He is seated at the right hand of God bodily now. And there he rules and reigns. And we do not want to take him down from that throne. We dare not, or even insinuate that we would. He reigns there. He says, so what if you see me bodily go to heaven? How will you understand this now when I say you must eat my flesh and drink my blood? I think what Jesus is doing is he's saying, this is a different sort of consumption. This is not your mouths consuming for the benefit of your stomach. It is your souls being fed through the mouth of faith. You're going to have to receive me. Now, this doesn't just happen. This doesn't just happen physically. Look at verse 63. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. This is Spirit that is going to work. It is the Spirit of God that must work and apply this in your life. It's the Spirit that gives life. He says, the flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. So here, Jesus is driving this point home. He says, the Holy Spirit, this is spiritually discerned and spiritually applied to you, this life that I'm describing. Earlier, if we looked back in John chapter 3, you would find Jesus speaking with Nicodemus. And remember, Jesus says to him, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? How can a man be born again? You can't return to the womb a second time. And Jesus says, what's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the Spirit is spirit. This is a spiritual birth. You must be given new birth by the Holy Spirit. Again, Jesus appeals to the fact that the Holy Spirit gives life. This is a divine activity. And then Jesus says that this life is offered through the instrumentality of his words. Through the instrument of his words, the second half of verse 63, he says, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. I can't help but think that the Apostle Paul was thinking about this when he wrote Romans chapter 10. If you have a Bible or a device, I'm going to read a few verses out of Romans chapter 10. As Jesus has just affirmed that he will ascend bodily into heaven and that his words give life. Listen to Paul writing to the believers in Rome, Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Let me pause. We don't believe that Jesus remains in the tomb. Neither do we believe that we can ascend to heaven and pull him down so we can somehow consume him bodily. He continues, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Paul says, you want to know what you do with your mouth? You want to know what you do with your mouth? It is not to eat something, to take it in your mouth. No, it is as you confess Jesus. Why? Because you believe him in your heart. You've consumed him by faith in your heart. And so your mouth now professes Jesus as Lord. He says that word is right there. And it's the word of faith, meaning the word of the gospel that we proclaim. That's what you've taken hold of and consumed. Jesus is saying that here to his disciples. It's this word of mine, this gospel offer that is for you, that gives life. But he continues. He says, but there are some of you still who do not believe. Again, this shows the depths of our depravity. The depths of our depravity. People whose bodies Jesus had healed, whose stomachs he had fed, and miraculously so, they had seen these things. They had seen them with their own eyes. They'd felt it in their own bodies. Some of them could walk into the synagogue there in Capernaum because Jesus had healed their bodies, and they still refused to believe. Over and over, we saw their excuses. We saw their justification for unbelief. And Jesus just says, I know there's still some of you who don't believe. What astounds me, a few things. One of them is Jesus's patience. John goes on to say here, Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Jesus knew even when he arrived on the other Sea of Galilee, who in this crowd that he was healing and ministering to, he knew who it was who wouldn't believe him. And it turns out it was a lot. And he kept loving him anyway. He kept saying, I'm the bread from heaven. If you'll come to me, if you'll believe in me, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. The gospel over and over and over, he's sharing that with them. Oh, the patience of Jesus. I am so thankful that he's that patient because I know how stubborn I am. And I know how stubborn some of you are, not all of you. But this is the patience of our Savior on full display for us. Also, we see that their refusal to believe didn't offend him. That amazes me also. Jesus knew, it turns out, verse 65, he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus just simply said, it takes a divine work for you to come to me. It has to be the work of the Father. He has to be the work of the Spirit. He's affirmed both. So we find in John, actually, that the Son gives life, the Spirit gives life, the Father gives life, our triune God gives life. And Jesus says, you can't do it on your own. But it surprises me that this crowd of people who were loved over and over and over, they were the ones who were offended. And Jesus is the one who was rejected, but he wasn't offended. That is otherworldly. And that's our Savior. Now that brings us in this passage down to what many would say is this tragic end of this chapter. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They turned back. They no longer walked with him. They showed that they were not his disciples at all. They didn't follow him at all. So Jesus said to the 12. It almost gives the impression that that's all that's left. He says to the 12, however, if there are a few others in the room, we don't know, but he says to the 12 these words, do you want to go away as well? Jesus is saying to them, you're free to go. You're free to follow the crowd if that's what you want. If your desire is what they desire, then you're free to go. Do you want to go as well? Jesus is saying to them, don't pretend. You need to be sincere. If that's what you want, then go with the crowd. And what we find in John chapter 6 is a transition. I mentioned this at the beginning of these 8 sermons, that this is a transition from Jesus's public ministry, and we see him turning and transitioning his focus more and more to the 12, really the 11, but to the 12, and he's, because he's preparing them, because he knows these will be the ones who are going to take the message. These are the ones who are going to be called on to suffer for the sake of the gospel. These are going to be the ones who give this apostolic testimony to the world that there is salvation in none other than Jesus who was crucified for you. So you need to be sincere. Do you want to go? You can go. This is a dangerous thing for a pastor to say. But if you want to go, you can go. If you want to follow the world, if you think that that can provide for you salvation and life and hope and joy and comfort and peace in this life and in the life that is to come, then you can go. But before you go, I want you to hear what Peter says. Listen to what Peter says to Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? I think what Peter's question here, it actually reveals a reality about us. And that is that we are all trusting in someone or something for our salvation. We're all trusting in something. And we, even as we're, after we are redeemed and saved, we feel this pull back to those things that are idols to us that we think can comfort us. We feel that pull all our lives. Lord willing, it continues to die little bit by little bit as we grow in faith in Christ. But we all have something that we want to place our hope, our trust in. I'll admit, and I've admitted this before, my great temptation is to go to the opinion of others about me. That has been my temptation all my life. I think if just enough people have good things to say about me or respond in the right ways, if they think I'm all right, then I must be all right. If they think I'm faithful, then I must be faithful or whatever. That's my temptation. And though God has delivered me, he is continuing to deliver me. He's showing me that that is a dead end. That is a dead end. And he offers me a way of life. Now, I don't know about for you. I don't know what that thing is that you're tempted to go to or maybe are going to now. Whatever it is that makes you feel secure. Maybe for you it's having power. Like if I could just control other people or success, however you identify success. Now, some of you may be sitting here and you may say, I'm not trusting, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not trusting someone or something for my salvation because I've been convinced that I don't need to be saved. I don't need to be saved. Well, I'll just tell you this, whoever convinced you of that, you're trusting them. Whoever's convinced you that you, out of all of humanity, doesn't have this gaping hole in your life because of your own moral failure before a holy God, you are trusting them instead of trusting the word of God and the testimony of your own conscience. We're all trusting something. If you aren't trusting, if you aren't coming to Jesus in faith, then who or what are you going to? Peter asked that question, who shall we go to? And then he says this. Though Peter, at this point, his understanding of Christ and his faith were far from complete, listen to what he says. You have the words of eternal life. Meaning, you alone. How can we go? Who else do we go to? You alone have the words of eternal life. And he says, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We have come to believe and we've come to know. There's this certainty that you alone are divine. You are the Holy One of God that he has sent. This brings to mind Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16. It's at a different in a different situation, but when Jesus says, what do people say about me? Who do they say I am? And the disciples answered, and then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're beginning to see and understand that no one else has and no one else can provide the salvation we need. Now, Peter, this disciple, we know he still had much to learn in his life, but he would continue to grow in his understanding of who Jesus is and the power of the gospel. Peter, who would see the betrayal, the suffering, the torment, the death of Jesus. Peter, who would see Christ resurrected, who would see him ascend into heaven. Peter, who would experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He would go on to write this in his first epistle to the church. He says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. He says, what was effectual is the word of God. Just like Jesus says, it's my word. It's my word that gives life. Peter would declare that to the church. You've been born again through the word. That abiding word, it declares the message of Christ. That's the gospel of the bread that came down from heaven, that was offered up for us. Disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, trust this alone for their salvation. They trust that my salvation rests in Christ alone, like we sang earlier. It's not me, it's Christ. It's only Christ. So Peter would write also in that first chapter of his first epistle, You Christians were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You have been ransomed because a life has been offered up for your life. You've been delivered and redeemed because the bread was given for you and sacrifice for you, he goes on to say. This precious blood was like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter could say, I saw him live, and his life was blameless. He was sinless. There was never a word from his mouth that made me doubt his sincerity or made me doubt his deity. Now, as I think back, there was never sin. Not at any point, and that sinless life, that blameless life was offered up in your place, so you were ransomed. He went on to write, He, that is Christ who was offered, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. He was revealed for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That is the scandal of the cross, that our faith and our hope are not in us, but are in God alone. God had to do it. Jesus is affirming that in his teaching. Your salvation is not in you, it is in me. It is in my life for you. And so they left him. After Peter's declaration, this profession of faith, Jesus responds by making sure, I believe, that Peter knows there's nothing in this for you to boast about, Peter. He says, did I not choose you, the 12? Peter, you're going to be tempted to think, you know what, I'm a little bit better than the rest of the crowd. I've come to know. You know what, I'm not like the other cards in the deck. I'm a little better. You know, I've come to know. We've come to believe that you're the Christ. Jesus says, I chose you. The 12. You have nothing to boast in except the cross of Christ. Disciples of Jesus learned that over and over. But then he also said, and one of you is a devil. Not only did Jesus choose the 11, who he knew would struggle with faith and belief and would at times act in ways that make us all kind of just shake our heads, but he would choose them and love them and reveal himself to them and pour out his spirit upon them. And through them, we have this expansion of the gospel that has impacted every tribe and nation and continues to this day. But he also chose his betrayer, who he would draw close, who would see and hear these same things. And Jesus from the beginning knew this one will betray me. And he will betray me for 30 pieces of silver. It is through Judas's betrayal that Jesus is then arrested and tormented and dies. But Jesus knew my life is not being taken from me, I'm actually giving it. So he continued to love Judas even, drawing him close, knowing that it is through this one that my life seemingly is taken, that actually my life is being offered for the life of the world. That's our Savior. That's the Savior who loves you. That's the Savior who declares this word to you today. And the question then is, who do you turn to? Who are you going to turn to? In Matthew 7, Jesus says, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it or enter by it are many. There is a wide path, an easy path. Many will walk that path. But he says, that path leads to destruction. There is an end to that path. And it's despair. He says, but the gate is narrow. And the way is hard that leads to life. and those who find it are few. Are you with the crowd today walking away? I want you to be sincere, but do you see Christ raised up for you and for your salvation, and see in him the only hope that any of us can have? Following Jesus is more than being passively interested in his social media feed. It actually is to feed on him, to trust in him alone for your salvation as he's offered in the gospel. And following him is a life of joyful surrender to him, even when that means that we have to take up our cross and walk this narrow and often difficult way, knowing that at the end of that path is life, life forevermore, life in which we realize that he has walked with us. Actually, he has yoked himself to us. And then we will be able to say, Lord, now I look back and I see your yoke was easy. This life, as hard as it may have felt, it was a slight momentary affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that I have in you. That's what's offered to you today. He alone has the words of eternal life. Will you believe him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your honesty with the crowd, with your disciples, your honesty with us today. And Lord, I pray that even now that we would see you, the one who came full of grace and truth, the one who came to declare the reality of God's righteousness, but also the hope for sinners like me, that we could be, as we heard from Isaiah earlier, clothed with garments of righteousness through faith in you. Lord, help us today even to see you once again. May our faith grow and rest in you, not in ourselves, not in our accomplishments, not in anything else, but in you, the only one to whom we can turn and have the words and have the hope of eternal life. And Lord, I thank you, as you said in John chapter 6, that those who the Father has entrusted to you, not only do you give eternal life, but you will raise us up in the last day. We have the assurance of life, eternal life, now and forever. Thank you that you not only redeem us, but you hold us. In Christ's name, amen.